This parable of Jesus, in a sense, talks about prayer, but its larger context is persevering in this life, faithfully waiting upon the Lord, and prayer really as a key to doing that. I thought about that because I've probably mentioned this before, but there was a few years ago, the AMP company ran a series of ads, and they were the cutest ads. What they did was they took toddlers and put them in a room by themselves, sat them up at a table, and on the table in front of them they had one plate and one chocolate fish on the plate. And they put a camera in front of them and they said, you can eat it now, or if you wait, you'll get another one. And then they walked out of the room. So there's all these shots of these little kids sitting there staring at this chocolate fish on a plate. Some of them stare and some of them tap their fingers, and a few of them sort of pick it up and lick it and then put it back. And some of them put their head down, start biting the plate. And then eventually there's a couple that just grab it and put it in their mouths because they can't wait any longer. The tagline was, a little willpower now and the rewards later on can be even sweeter. A little willpower now and the rewards later on can be even sweeter. Kind of illustrates the fact that the Christian life is actually a life of waiting. A life of waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of God. That's one of the great challenges, is to wait, and maybe to wait for a long time, and maybe to wait and to persevere through all kinds of temptations and draws and challenges upon our lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment we believed, we were ushered into heaven, out of all the struggle, out of all the sin, out of all the challenge and waiting. But in this life, God in His sovereignty has determined that we should wait. We should wait for the sweeter thing that's to come. And there are so many tests to our faith. For the people of the New Testament era, the tests were pretty clear and pretty obvious. It was outright persecution, and that's true in many countries today. It is outright persecution. That's the test to faith. That's the test to waiting and persevering and enduring for all the blessings of Christ to come in the end. I guess that's the struggle with some theologies that kind of want to say we get all that stuff now. The biblical view is God does good now, but He also causes us to wait and persevere through much challenge. For us, it's not really blatant persecution. It can simply be living in a culture that doesn't uphold what Christ upholds and can slowly conform us. So here's an illustration that every preacher uses, but I can't think of a better one. It's the frog in the kettle. If you haven't heard this, this is a great story. You know, if you boil a pot of water and you throw... They're terrible. I don't know why anyone would do this. But anyway, if you boil a pot of water and you throw a frog in it, the frog will immediately jump out of the hot water, okay? Because it knows it's hot. It's obvious. But if you take a frog and you put a frog in a pot of cold water and you slowly heat it up, it will die. It will never jump out because it just doesn't realize that the water's heating up until it's too late. That's a very important illustration because our culture can be like that, and its effect on us can be the same. Slowly, little by little, when we don't even realize, changing our perspective and drawing us away from Christ into the embrace of all that a secular culture holds dear. We're called to wait, to endure, to persevere. So it can be the pressure of temptations to sin, but it can also be distraction and busyness. It can be sheer ease and pleasure. It can be the monotony and boredom of life that weakens our endurance. It's interesting that this parable comes after a whole section where Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom and of his coming. If you just look back to the previous chapter, he says in verse 27, they were eating. This is the days of Noah. He says, it will be as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. That's the reminder that Christ is coming and there is an ultimate judgment coming and we need to be ready for it. But what's quite surprising about the way Jesus relates this is he doesn't refer to any blatant sin in the conduct of those cultures. He simply describes them as being distracted by the ordinariness of life. You see that? Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying, selling, planting, building. They were doing all good and normal things, but that's all they were doing. Living for the present. So Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 24, 11 to 13, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus in this parable asks a question. See at the end of verse 8, when he finishes the parable, his question is this: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I suggest what he's saying there is not simply will he find saving faith, will he find people who believe, but it's what kind of faith will he find? Will he find a people patiently trusting and persevering? Will he find a people whose love for Christ has not grown lukewarm or cold? Will he find a vibrant love for him when he comes? Will he find cross-bearing discipleship? Will he find lukewarmness and compromise? Will he find, as again he quoted in the previous chapter, people like Lot's wife who are looking back? Remember Lot's wife, he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Will he find vibrant, persevering faith? So I suggest that this is the context, and this is what the parable is talking about. It's a call to persevere. How will we persevere in the Christian life? Not only persevere, but flourish, regardless of what happens in our culture. Well, the common advice is willpower. Just like the advice that was given to the toddlers with the chocolate fish, a little willpower now. Well, willpower. We know about our willpower. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, his wife who wound him up to do all those nasty deeds, she encouraged him with these words: screw your courage to the sticking plate and will not fail. Screw your courage up and will not fail. But he does fail. We know we will fail if it depends on our willpower and screwing up our courage. The purpose of the parable then, in the context of the need to persevere, is to call us to prayer. Prayer as the antidote and answer for not losing heart, but persevering and flourishing in the Christian life as we wait for the appearing of Christ. Jesus isn't talking here simply about persevering in prayer, but I suggest he's talking about prayer as the key to persevering. Prayer that is actually the key to zeal. There is no spiritual life without the communion that prayer brings. Prayer as the means to keep us from discouragement and apostasy. So, right up front, how's your prayer? How's your prayer life? You know, it's often been said that we can be what we call practical atheists. We believe that God is, and God is great, and God is wonderful, but practically we don't connect with him. Practically, we live our lives as though he isn't real. Prayer is one of those things given to us to bring us into connection with the reality that he is the true and living God and he is our Father. This parable, as it picks up on the issue of prayer, does two things. It's honest about our own personal weakness before God, but its encouragement is the amazing grace of the God who hears prayer, to whom we pray, out of our need and out of our brokenness, that he is the hearer of prayer. And the way that the parable reveals that God is the hearer of prayer and invites and encourages us to lay hold of that is by means of a comparison. A comparison between God himself and this man we would call the shameless judge. So let's look at the parable as it encourages us to prayer as a key to perseverance in the Christian life while we wait for the coming of Christ. The shameless judge and a helpless widow. Jesus draws our attention to the character of the judge. In a city, certain city, there was a judge, verse 2, who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." You have to get the cultural picture here. Jesus using a widow in the story is using a person who is really symbolic of the innocent, the powerless, and the oppressed. In that culture, he picked the kind of person who is the most innocent, powerless, and oppressed. The Old Testament constantly called God's people to care for the widows and the orphans because they were the most needy. They were the most needy of justice. But here is this godless man who does not follow what the Word of God had prescribed over and over again to give justice and help to the widow. In Middle Eastern culture is what we call a shame culture. You know, if you say you should be able to say to the judge, "This is shameful. You should be ashamed of the way you're treating this widow." And he should automatically react to that, say, "You're right. It's shameful. I must act." But see how Jesus describes him? It says he neither feared God nor respected man. He's the person that you say they have no shame. They have no shame. Either before God or before people. See, here's the thing. When you are looking for help, the first thing that you need to look to when you look for help is the character of the person you're asking help from. You want help, they must be a person who feels shame, who feels compassion, who will respond because they see you as in need. But here's the tragic thing. This is the man, the one that can provide help, and there is nothing in his character to appeal to. So when it's not there, think about that. When there's nothing in the character of the person that you're appealing to for help, what then do you do? What else can you rely on? Well, the only other thing you have to rely on then is something about yourself. Your own status or what you have to offer or what you can achieve. So Jesus is painting a very stark picture here because there's nothing in him to appeal to and she has nothing to offer. Again, understanding in this culture that she's a widow, right? So in that culture, the women have no rights, no standing. It always depends on the men in their life to be their representatives, to be their advocates. So again, as a widow, she has no husband to represent her. And clearly, there is no other male figure in her life, no other relative to go and advocate for. If there was a male, you see, they could get some headway with this awful judge. But she has nothing. There is another way, which worked very well in this culture. Have a guess what the other way was. money, bribery. So the way help comes, there's a story I read in a book on these parables where the writer relates a traveller in the 18th century in Mesopotamia who witnessed a case very similar to this, and this is what it looked like. The judge, who people were coming to appeal to, sat up high on a big pile of cushions, and surrounding him were these other sort of minions, these secretaries, and people were calling out. People would just gather and call out for their case to be heard. But then what he noticed happening was these people calling out were handing to the secretaries, the other minions, money. And they would collect the money, and as soon as there was enough, they would basically talk to the judge and call out the name of the one who'd paid the most money. And so the judge would call up their name and he would judge in favor of them. He would hear their cause. The traveler witnessed the exact same thing that Jesus describes here. A woman came, she cried out, and she was told to be silent, but the only thing she could do, because she had no male advocate, she had no money, was to keep on calling out. She called out and she called out and she called out until they finally gave in and heard her case and ruled for her. That's the only thing this woman has. Verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, he testifies to his own shameless character, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. It literally says, so that she won't give me a black eye. In other words, her persistent crying out is going to drive him nuts. It's like being punched in the face. She says, I give in. It's got to stop. That's the picture that Jesus paints now of this case. Now here's the glory. Here's the glory. Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? To sum all of that up, Jesus has painted that picture, and then he says this, for our edification, he says, God is not like that judge. God is not like the judge, not a bit. You think about that, though, for a moment, because I suspect that for all of us, there are times when we can view God as though he is like the judge. We can view him as though he's not really interested in us, that we're too small, or that we're too broken, or that we're too messed up. We have nothing to present before him to make him turn toward us in favor. We know how sinful we are, and so we feel like God turns away, and then we feel that the only way to get God's attention is to have something to offer. Some personal goodness of our own, some attempt to be a better person, and then God will hear us. Or some religious ritual. God will hear me because I have my devotions every morning. Or I've been to church every Sunday this month. We feel like there is some kind of manipulation that we need to provide because we tend to make the mistake that God is like the judge. Maybe if we pray big, pretty prayers or we cry, see my tears, Lord. That sense of manipulating and bribing God, but that Jesus is telling us, you don't need any of that. That is not what God is like. He is the polar opposite to the judge. He loves his children. Remember what we've read in Romans 8? All the wonderful things we've read in Romans 8, but this one in particular, Romans 8, 31 to 33, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's all things needful to persevere in this life, to grow in him, to know him, to make it victorious to the end. If he's given his own son, then he'll give us those things. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is not like the unjust judge. He bends his ear like a father. If you've been a father, you know what it is when your toddler is murmuring some broken words. You'll bend your ear down to hear them because they're like gold. That's how he hears his children. Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Part of the cry of the saints is, Lord, how long? How long do we have to suffer in this world? And how long do we have to experience injustice? When will we be vindicated? When will we see the glory of Christ and know that all is well? That's our cry. That's at the heartbeat of all our cries to him. And Jesus says, he actually says he will give justice speedily. That's an interesting concept because it's in the context of waiting and maybe long waiting, but in God's great scheme of eternity, it is speedy. It is assured and it is imminent. But I want you to notice something again here. If God is not like the judge, what the parable is actually saying is that we are like the widow. The status of the believer, we are like the widow. See what I said earlier about the widow? She had nothing to offer. There was nothing that she had or owned or about her status or her person that could do anything to manipulate the response of the judge. We do not deserve and we cannot earn God's favor. In fact, we deserve punishment. We are like, in the next parable, the great story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we are like the tax collector who can only say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But now, get this glory in this story. Unlike the judge, God has actually provided what we need. Remember I said a widow had no status and she needed an advocate or a representative to go to the judge? Do you see where I'm going here? We have nothing to offer. We deserve judgment, but God himself, the God of grace, has provided the advocate. He has given us his own Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to represent us before the throne of grace. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. He has been raised up to heaven, and he now stands before the Father as our permanent, constant representative and advocate. We don't have anything to offer. We don't need anything to offer. He's provided it all. We have a glorious representative before the throne of grace, and God hears him on our behalf, and he will always hear him on our behalf. So we can come boldly. See, we don't need to be like the widow left to the only resource to keep yelling at God. We don't have to yell at God. We don't have to nag God. We just bring to him what our need is, and we know already he has heard. He's heard with ears full of grace and a heart full of grace. So you see, just to remind you, this encouragement to prayer is the key to perseverance. Again, a reminder, you may feel a bit messed up and a bit broken and a bit failed. And you may feel like you've got to come up with something to make yourself acceptable to God, to be heard by God. And the gospel says, no, you don't, and you can't, and you shouldn't insult God by that. He's given you an advocate, a representative, and he hears you. Open your mouth and tell him. But here's the great question again. Verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they all ought always to pray and not lose heart. Prayer is the key to not losing heart in our Christian pilgrimage. And again, that closing question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith? And Jesus has just given us a story to say, look, you need that kind of persevering faith, and here it is. Seek God. Seek the God of all grace. Will he find you still a strong disciple? Will he find you still loving him, still serving, still sacrificing, still growing in holiness? A prayer life is crucial. Let me make 5 very quick closing comments on the issue of prayer. The first thing is that prayer is the key to salvation. Prayer is the key to salvation. Prayer that says, God, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I need to be right with you. That's a very simple prayer, but it is the most important prayer that you could ever pray. My question this morning is, have you actually prayed that prayer? That first prayer that makes you ready for the appearing of Christ. Oh, how God loves to hear that prayer. Secondly, prayer is the antidote to fear. We can be so fearful and so anxious through this life, but in those glorious words of Paul in Philippians, he says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the great promise, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. I love those words. It surpasses understanding. It's like, goodness me, how in the midst of this could I have this peace? This doesn't make sense, because it's the gift of God. The peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is the means of growth. We began by recognizing that life has a way of crushing faith out of us or just slowly squeezing it away. Being in a growing relationship with God through prayer makes us grow, makes us see sin, helps us overcome, causes us to grow like Jesus. Prayer, in one sense, is not ultimately about twisting God to do our will. It's about our hearts being conformed to his will. Fourth, prayer is the means of persevering, simply because it brings us into relationship with him, and there we find our life and our heartbeat as we commune with the true and living God. And lastly, prayer is the secret power of the church. Very important just to take this point and this opportunity to really emphasize that. Right from the beginning, as we came here to plant a church, the very first thing we did was to pray, and we continue to pray, and we have prayer meetings twice a month, because God is the one who establishes and grows and builds a church, not us. It's him. And so we ask him to take all our frailness and all our mess and to do his thing. It's not ultimately visions, plans, and strategies. It's God at work. He lives. I should share this with you. In the assembly, there was a question about what's your passion? What's the thing that keeps you going in ministry? And I jotted this down as my passion because it relates to the church. This is it. It goes like this: to establish and grow an authentic, grace-filled community that experiences and expresses that Jesus Christ really is alive. And I said, I shared that with the assembly, and I said, I thank God because I think God is doing that right here with this church. But it's Him that does that as we pray to Him. God is not an intellectual construct, an idea, a confession, or a doctrine. He is the true and living God, the Father of Jesus Christ, who is building His church, and He saves people, and by prayer we seek to be in His will and see Him do His thing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a famous preacher, and lots of people were transformed under his ministry, and people would come from afar to visit the great church and the great man. And one day some visitors came and they met Mr. Spurgeon and they said, "We want to know the secret of your ministry." And he said, "Let me give you a tour of the building. Let me show you the heating room." They were a bit flabbergasted by this. They thought, "We want to know the secrets. We want to see the building." He took them down a long stairway to a room he called the heating room, and he opened the door and there were people in there praying. He said, "There's the answer to the life of the church." Let's pray. Thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus, Lord. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. Again, we confess our struggle to persevere, and we pray that you have opened a means through the communion of prayer. And we pray again as we see how gracious you are, that you would draw our hearts to spend time with you, that we would be ready for the coming of Jesus, and that we would see many others readied as well. In His name we pray. Amen.